us will help serve the church in that regard. We may not be there, we may not be able to travel to Poland, but we can still support and help by prayers and by financial support and letting them know that we're with them, that we back them, that we stand with them in their gospel ministry and serving the poor and serving the needy in those parts of the world. What a privilege and opportunity we have with that. Well, turning our study tonight, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Peter as we've continued in the last year in our exposition of this epistle of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we are. In the last three verses, verse 17 and 19 is where I'm going to expound from, but I want to read from verse 12 to 19. That sets the context for us. That's the paragraph of which we're going to be talking this evening. Let me read for us to begin from 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And there we have the text, and we look at those last words. I want you to note something here, and I entitled this lesson tonight, Eschatological Motivation. Eschatological Motivation. This passage is full of what we call eschatological motivations or encouragements. Verse 13, he says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That's looking to an eschatological event, and they're motivated by that event. We can rejoice in our present sufferings, in this present life, suffering because there's a coming time when the glory of Jesus is going to be revealed on this earth in the future. And those two have a direct correlation to each other. Our rejoicing and that glory. It's an eschatological motivation. Verse 17 and 19 is all about that motivation, about looking ahead and putting it in the context of what's going on at that moment and what they're waiting for. And so there's something of the doctrine here that is helping them and helping believers and helping us to understand how to live our Christian life today with hope. Now, I made that statement, eschatological motivation. Who knows what the word eschatological means? Anybody? Nobody knows. Some know. It's kind of all over the place. Hey, if someone knows, there's a hand in the back. That's good. Eschatology. In the study or doctrines of the Christian faith and theology, you have all sorts of categories of study. The study of God, theology. The study of Christ, Christology. The study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. The study of the Bible, bibliology. The study of sin, hamartiology. And they're drawing from terms that are Greek terms. Eschatology is one of the categories. It means the study of last things. End things, the study of the end of the world, the study of the end of human history, the final chapter of all human history as it's revealed in the Bible. And so you can look to the Bible and you could study about the end times and what God has said will happen. That's eschatology. It's a particular study in the Bible of prophecies, prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and the full and final results of the plan of God that is yet to be unfolded. And so When you look to the last book of the Bible, it's called Revelation. That actually is a book of eschatology. It's looking ahead to the future, is looking to the present, where he's talking to churches that actually lived at that time when it was written in the late first century, the first three chapters, but then it moved on to things yet to come. And so it looks into the future from the writing of John the Apostle. So there's something of an eschatology element or prophetic element, final results. It involves Bible studies of that book and the Olivet Discourse, which is a teaching that Jesus taught to the disciples in the Gospels that spoke of things to come, end things, kingdom things, judgment things. It speaks a lot throughout the Old Testament of prophets, vast portions of Old Testament prophets that look to the future. And so they're speaking of things that God had prophesied through them of what's yet to come. That is what's called eschatology, learning what those things are. It's the study that produces all sorts of positions of the end times, of how we see things will turn out. Amillennialism is one view. Postmillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalism, historic dispensationalism, preterism, hyperpreterism. I had a conversation with my daughter this afternoon on those subjects as she's debating with her friends in college. We talked about this, we talked about that, we disagreed on that. I go, all right, that's cool, I'm studying that right now, Emily, thank you. So this is all part of what we learn from the Bible. It's a study, or it's a portion of Scripture that God has given us for us to know for good reasons. Good reasons. Some view eschatology as guesswork, because nobody really knows exactly how it'll all turn out. So why should we be divided and debated on this subject? We'll just be pan-millennialists. It'll all pan out in the end. Who cares? Does it matter? Does it matter what eschatology teaches us in the Bible? Others say it's distracting. We should be more focused on kingdom living now. That's more important in the here and now. Well, guess what? 1 Peter 4 takes eschatology and brings it into the now. There's a purpose for it and a benefit that eschatology has and things, what to expect in the end of the world, and it benefits kingdom living now. That's very interesting to see that. And so you cannot take this topic, throw it aside and say it's secondary, it's not important, it just divides. Well, that just tells us that maybe there's a lot of ignorance on the subject, and therefore there's division. We don't know how to answer the questions or how to understand these passages very well. Well, they're in the Bible for a reason, and for good reason. And it helps us and encourages us, even Christians who are suffering, as we just read here. Fiery trials are going on. And how does Peter counsel? How does Peter help these Christians? He starts talking about eschatology, of all things. Why doesn't he talk about other things, maybe more important things, the more practical in that? Well, this is practical, that there is judgments to come. There is glory that is to be revealed. There is rewards to be had by the believer, and you're waiting for that. And that's coming in the future. So eschatology is important. I did a little research. A faculty member, Mark Soucy, who I believe is the son of Robert Soucy, who wrote a book on eschatology. He's a faculty at Biola University in California. He gave a number of reasons why eschatology, this study of end times, matters to the Christian today. And here's a couple of reasons he gives. It matters for knowing the story, the narrative, of which our life is part of. This key dimension of every biblical theme is eschatology. The end of the Bible story is eschatology. So you have the story starting in Genesis, and you can actually back up before Genesis in the counsels of God, before God created the world, and then he determined to create the world, and then we have this creation and the history of mankind and revealed in the Bible, so you're living in the present, but then there it just keeps going until you get to this end plan. There's an end to the plan of God, the story of God. That's the eschatology side of it, and that matters. It's in the Bible. It's all about the story our Creator has written, so that's why it matters. Second reason, he says, is eschatology matters for not falling for a false story. Let me take you to this text, which is in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about end times, eschatology, in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, he says these words as a warning to his disciples. Let's look at verse 21. Verse 24 is where I want to get, but let's just build a little bit. For then there will be great tribulation, he says, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. This is Matthew 24, 22. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Whenever the corpse is there, the vultures will gather. So Jesus gives clarity there to help the believer not get, well, distracted and led astray by false Christs, false prophecies, false statements about the end times. In other words, whatever the Jehovah's Witnesses say, don't listen to them. Whatever the Mormons say, don't listen to them. They're just misleading you. They got false Christs. Whatever, even the Seventh-day Adventists' ideas, don't listen to that. Pay attention to what God's Word says and allow that to accurately tell the story, lest you be led astray. We don't want to be led astray. Eschatology and the study of it matters so that we are not led astray. Okay? And being led astray would get you with the wrong expectations and get you on the wrong path, living your life with the wrong reasons. Okay, that's what we do not want. Third reason Saucy gives is eschatology matters for living our story. It's kind of a vague statement. What does that mean? The story that God has told involving the church, his children, believers, provides us stability for life against the lies propagated in the world. It gives comfort to us to know that God is sovereign, in control of the future, is driving all history towards a glorious end for us. And since this world, as it currently exists, is not our home, Christ's coming for his own marks the end of our alien existence here and entrance into the kingdom waiting for us there. So in other words, this eschatology has us included in it, our story. There's a plan, and we're involved, and God is taking us there. Wouldn't you want to know what that is? Wouldn't you want to get comfort from those words? Indeed, you would. You'd want to know, what does Revelation say that applies to me? And fourth, he says, eschatology matters for knowing the God of that story. Biblical eschatology is the means by which God distinguishes himself from all other gods or storytellers or Joseph Smiths or whoever else is out there leading you astray. Let me read these words from the prophet Isaiah 46, verse 9. 46:9. Remember the former things of old? For I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. See the end from the beginning? There's the beginning, we got that written in the scriptures. And then there's the end, that's called eschatology. That's what he said is going to happen, that's his plan, and he's going to accomplish that plan. So with the accomplishment of that and the understanding of that, we get to know our God, the true God. Fulfilled prophecy confirms and validates the author of this story, as well as the story he is telling in Scripture. And then one more point I want us to know is that eschatology matters for understanding the church's mission in the world, for understanding world events as it relates to God's plan, and especially as it involves the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. That's important. And you'll note that as you read throughout Scripture, those topics and those subjects come into play as part of what God has written. So, eschatology has a significant place. Now, in terms of the specifics and the details of a Christian that is receiving this letter from Peter, he applies eschatology for their encouragement. For their encouragement in the midst of suffering. He wants them to know that you need to be patient, you need to endure, you need to persevere. God knows, God is with you, God is blessing you, and God will reward you as you are faithful. Endure through this time, and coming out on the back end will be a glorious reward. And so we come to this text, and let's take a look at our passage here. In verse 17 is where we'll pick up. He begins this, and I'll call this our present circumstances. Here's counsel for hopeful, patient sufferers here in this time. Suffering fiery trials, verse 12. Enduring insults, verse 14. Hardships, especially as it relates to them being a Christian. You're suffering on account of the name of Christ. You're a Christian, and people are persecuting you. Okay, here you are. This is difficult. This is not fun to be a Christian here in this experience. We're being exiled. We're aliens. We're mistreated. We're misjudged. We're facing injustices. What do we do with that? And Peter turns the doctrine of eschatology on them and says, listen, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Right now, our present circumstances is what is described in that first line. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, when he says judgment here, it does not mean the condemnation judgment for sin of which sinners will face the judge, and he will punish them with everlasting judgment. This judgment here has to do with more of what we call chastening, purifying. Hardships and suffering are part of that. He's not viewing them as if some strange thing were happening to you. This is not strange. This is part of God's judgment. This is the time of that. Now, why would he do that? Why would we experience this? Well, a couple of things. This is the season. This time between here and the end is the season for believers to be sanctified, to be, in the church sense, cleansed, pruned, purified. And throughout the New Testament, you see this happening. The Christians are experiencing suffering, and those who are the children of God are treated by their Father as a loving Father who trains them and disciplines them and chastens them and brings them through trials to test their faith and purify them. The picture of the Jesus shows and the picture of the vine is he comes to the vine, he doesn't leave it alone, he prunes it. He prunes it. Why? Because he wants it to produce better fruit. He wants it to keep producing fruit. So he keeps pruning. And the pruning process is what we call sanctification. It's what we call the training and cleansing and purifying of the believer. That's what we mean. That's what Peter is implying here in this verse. Now is that time. That's what you're experiencing now. That judgment from a loving God, your Creator. And it begins at the household of God. These are the believers. This is the church. We all belong to the household of God. We're all children of God. And so we all are subject to God's pruning. He cares for us in this way. He wants something from us, and he's doing this work to produce that pure, godly character. That's how it's done. The vine needs pruning in order to produce fruit. The household needs cleansing and putting in order to prepare it for holy activities. That's a text in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where each vessel of the house is set apart for holy things. It needs to be cleansed, cleansed from sin, repented from, and purified so that it can do what is holy things for the Lord. The children need discipline and training, otherwise they're going to be spoiled brats. They need to be mature. They need to do well. The athlete, That's what a Christian is called, an athlete as well. He needs what before he can compete? He needs the discipline of training and skill development and physical labor of getting his muscles trained and ready for the competition. If he doesn't do that, he's going to lose the competition. He'll be in last place. But he trains to win. The soldier is also spoken of the believer. What is it right now, the soldier, before he enters into battle, what does he have to do? He's in boot camp. He goes through drills. He develops the skills of weaponry and the different things that he needs to learn to do in order to be an efficient, effective, sharp type of soldier. So he's prepared for battle. So all those things are elements of which the New Testament uses of the believer presently at this time. He says, for it is time right now in the present circumstances for this type of stuff to go on. Prune the vine. And that's what you're experiencing. When you're suffering or when you faced hardships and trials, from you receive it from the hand of God as part of the pruning. It's part of what he wants me to build me up, to strengthen me, to refine me, so that I can be more sanctified, more Christ-like, and more godly in the long haul. So it's a purging time. It's a correction time. So the judgment, though it's painful for the Christian, it is to be welcome. It's far better than the judgment that's waiting the wicked, which takes us to the next text. So to begin, it begins with the household of God. And, he says in verse 17, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a rhetorical question. Well, what do you think the outcome is going to be for them? If God is bringing judgment and some hardships to help us, his enemies, you think he's just going to ignore them? No, there is a judgment for them as well. It's a rhetorical question. And I want us to think about the urgency for the lost here, secondly. Urgency for the lost. Let's not lose sight of the urgency and the terror that awaits those who do not obey the gospel. That's a great statement. Who do not obey the gospel, which tells us something about the gospel invitation, is to be obeyed. It is an invitation that God gives out and commands us to repent and believe, and you have an option. Repent and believe, or don't repent and believe. Disobey it. And those who disobey remain now in judgment, a judgment of God that is far more severe than what we, the believer, experience at this time. They are on the precipice of an eternity in hell based upon that choice. What Peter's talking about here clearly does not mean that non-believers will be annihilated once they die. Annihilationism, it's called. That is, once they die, they just go out of existence. There's no eternal hell. There's no eternal judgment. Now they just go annihilate it. Well, there's no place for that in Peter's doctrine here. He's looking at something. What do you think it'll be the outcome of them? Worse than what you would experience. Nor the doctrine of universalism. You know what that means? They all get saved anyways. What? Well, what's the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? Is glory? That makes no sense. See, Peter has no doctrine of universalism or annihilationism, which, by the way, annihilationism is a doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I believe also the Seventh-day Adventists. I'll have to check on that one to be sure. But there are those within the Christian traditions that believe these things, but they defy what Scripture says. They do not believe these things. So what we have here is a statement about the lost, the urgency for the lost. They're lost. And they're facing judgment from God. Jonathan Edwards spoke of every soul being hung. They're hung onto like a spider's web over the cauldron of fire, waiting to be dropped into hell. And they're held on there until they repent. And if they don't repent, they're that close and ready. It's the judgment of God. It's that judgment that is coming. That's the outcome they're facing. John MacArthur, in a recent Q&A, the students at the TMS, Master Seminary Chapel, spoke about the terror of hell recently, a few weeks ago, that we preach about hell and warn sinners about hell because it's terrifying. And the general tone of the church, he says, and the pulpits today seem to make the sinner feel welcomed, feel loved, feel not terrified. And the truth is that God is angry with the sinner every day. That's in Psalm 19, or 9, I believe it is. And they're piling up a mountain of sin and judgment. And it's going to come to them in a horrifying event, everlasting realization as they face the wrath of God one day. So Peter says, we face a judgment in the household, a pruning. What will be the outcome for those who have piled up the judgment of God against them and they face that judgment? That's terrifying. That's the urgency we have to see. We don't terrify the lost so that salvation comes as some kind of prayer to pray and have a better life. There's no terror in that. There's a fear of God in the gospel. The fact of the judgment is what truly matters. And sinners need to get to go from being coddled and soft-taught, I guess, to being called to repent, because there's a judgment. And here's the proof. Here's the proof of that. Here's the proof of our escape from that and what people face every day. Let me take you thirdly to the definite destiny, the outcome. What will be the outcome is the question. There is an outcome. That's clear. There is a time and a place for judgment. It's a final conclusion to human history. In Revelation chapter 20, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The person on that throne is Jesus Christ, who's given the authority to judge. And every unbeliever faces that judge. And he faces his sins, which he died in, under condemnation. And the books will be opened, and Jesus Christ will pronounce the verdict and the sentence. And the sentence will be to be cast them into the lake of fire based upon what is written in the books. And what's written in the books is their sin. Their sin. The penalty that comes as a result of their rebellion against God. The unbeliever has nothing to say on that day. He will have no chance to cross-examine. Jesus, the judge, is the final say in that. And he quotes here, Peter does, from the book of Proverbs, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, a rhetorical question. What will become? It will be terrible. That's what will happen. Again, our personal sufferings as Christians, they don't compare. We scarcely are saved, like rescued, like Lot was rescued out of Sodom, and they had to drag him out of the city. We're scarcely saved from the wrath of God, but for the sinner and the ungodly, he faces that judgment. And there is a destiny, and that's where he's going. Let me take you to one text, 2 Thessalonians, just to give you an example in the New Testament of this that is described. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul, judgment day for the ungodly. This is evidence, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Okay? Very clear. Here's the evidence, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There's a statement of that destiny. That's what the world faces. And there's something of an urgency, therefore. So think about this. The urgency of the gospel, to get it out, to tell people, to rescue them from that day. There's a time and a place here. And it is eternal. It doesn't end. It's an eternal judgment and eternally separated from God. So what will become of the ungodly? Rhetorically, this is what will become of the ungodly. And the destiny of the sinner, they face the judge. I'll read another text from John 5:24 from Jesus. John 5:24-29. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Here's that destiny. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's an eschatology passage there. Jesus is announcing that day. And the world is destined to that day. And some will go to one, and the rest will go to the other. And Peter is speaking of that. This is motivating. Eschatological motivation for us. So, this leads us now to the believers, verse 19, making eternal deposits. So, what do? We're motivated by this fact of the coming judgment and the present judgment that we're experiencing, the pruning we experience. What do? We make eternal deposits. That's what we do. Verse 19, eternal deposits. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, that's the believers, entrust or make a deposit, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Banker's term, deposit for safekeeping, entrusting yourself to the rewards that are guaranteed while doing good. So continue doing good, and then continuing doing good while at this time you receive a reward for that in eternity. Undeterred by hostility and suffering is the reward. So entrust your souls while doing good. Put the deposit in Christ's hands, in the Creator. Some texts about this doing good. Chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 2:20. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if then when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is the gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Chapter 3, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I think there's a message being sent here by Peter for believers right now. Do good. Don't sin. Do good. That's where the reward is found. Verse 17, chapter 3. For it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So what good is doing good? You're entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. You're putting those things in His hands. There is reward. You face what is going to be a reward by your master. You're being a steward. And you're doing well with what you've been granted. And you're being a faithful steward. And at the end, the Lord returns and receives his servant, measures out what is the good that we've done, and says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my kingdom. That's what we're working for right now. That's what we're serving right now. This isn't how you get into the kingdom. This is those who are going into the kingdom, and what we do with our time and our talents for the sake of his name, while suffering even, while it's very difficult. The suffering creates circumstances for purifying grace. The good works create a down payment on eternal rewards. Okay, so there we have how and why eschatology matters to believers in difficult times. This is our eschatology. We live for eternity. We live for eternal things. We wait on those things in the end. We live the way we do now because we expect to receive from the Lord's hand our reward. And that reward will be ours as we enter into his kingdom. So let that motivate you. Endure the trials. Work hard to bring glory to Jesus. Do good continually. Wait on the Lord's return. And to suffering, as you suffer according to the will of God, not according to your sins. Suffer according to the will of God. Live expecting the Lord to return at any moment. Live expecting to have your master come unexpectedly, find you busy with the affairs, your affairs, fulfilling your responsibility as a good steward. That's how you want to be found. That's what you want to be doing. And tell others about this gospel hope, because they are facing a terrifying, a terrible judgment if they do not turn to Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words from Scripture that we look to theology like end times, like your coming, your glory that is to be revealed, your judgment. We want to have these as motivating to our hearts, motivating to our life, motivating to how we will engage people and speak to them with urgency. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth that what you say, what you promise will come true. We long for that. We look forward to that day that will be revealed. And Lord, we're thankful for your care and love for us, that you do not mix us up with the rest of the world, where we're caught up in the same judgments that the world will face, but you have separated us out. You have preserved us, protected us, and now you prune us and care for us and purify us. And you deliver us into your kingdom by your mighty hand. And this is such a glorious truth. It's hopeful. It's hopeful for us. It helps us to endure hardship in this world. And we know this is just temporary. And we know that it is just what the Bible calls momentary light affliction by comparison to the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed to us. We know that doesn't make things easier. It certainly encourages our heart to persevere. And we need that strength and we need that grace to continue to work, to labor, to be patient, and to wait on you. And may you bless our efforts and protect us and care for us. We're in a time and an age in this world right now where the world does not like the things of the Christian faith. They are not favorable to the Christian, to the morals of the Christian, to the worldviews, to the definitions and terms that we have. And we are certainly in opposition to those lies that are out there in the world. So we pray, Lord, for protection. We pray for boldness and for courage, that we would continue to do good. We continue to be faithful to teach and to proclaim the truth. So bless us, Lord, as we go from here and encourage our hearts as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.